1, so Esther chapter 3 and 4 we're on today. Have you seen the film The Martian from about 10 years ago? Maybe some of you read the book as well. If you haven't seen it, you really must see it. It's one of the all-timers for the early 21st century. It's such a great film. And there's plenty of moments. One of the really touching moments is towards the end where the abandoned NASA astronaut, Mark Watney, is contemplating an attempted rescue escape plan from Mars, where he's been left behind. And he's sending a message back to Earth, I think it is, or it may be to astronauts on the way back to Earth, with this message as he contemplates the last-ditch attempt to get back to Earth before the orbits make it an impossibility. He says, "I need you to do something for me. If I die, I need you to check in on my parents. They want to hear about all our time here on Mars. I know that sucks, and it'll be hard talking to a couple about their dead son. It's a lot to ask, which is why I'm asking you to do it. I'm not giving up, just need to be prepared for every outcome. Please tell them I love what I do, and I'm really good at it, and that I'm dying for something big and beautiful and greater than me. Tell them I said I can live with that, and tell them thank you for being my mum and dad. Dying for something big and beautiful and greater than me." That's a cool line. What are you put on earth here to do? What is it that you go, you're okay with that? I came here to do this, I did it, maybe even died doing it. Sometimes that can even be the case. But I'm okay with that. What is the thing? What do you put on earth to do? It's more than just a job. You know, you don't want to think that you're... I mean, we use this language of vocational training. Vocation comes from the word, like, vocals, to call. Your calling. Man, your calling is more than just your job. Like, don't buy the kind of simplistic line that somehow what you do for your job is your calling in life. It's more than that. And more than that, even something as extraordinary as extending the reach of humanity into the solar system through space travel, exploration, the expansion of knowledge. Ultimately, we exist for a great calling, a much greater calling, to glorify God, to worship Him, to enjoy Him forever. That humanity actually is swept up in that infinite purpose. And all the other callings to work and family and friendship and art and good deeds and all of those things are just parts, really, of that bigger, you know, part of this mosaic, which is then living for God's glory. Ultimately, that's what we're called to. And yet, it is true that we do have particular callings. Our particular lives, our particular places, our particular families, our particular gifts, opportunities, circumstances. We do get glimpses of like, why me in particular? Why here in particular? Why them in particular? That we get a sense that, perhaps like Mark Watney, this is what I do, and I'm good at what I do, and I love what I do, and I'm happy to give myself to that, even sacrifice myself to that. Sometimes there are small, good works we find deep contentment in. Sometimes there are great works we find ourselves thrust into, particular places to preserve or enrich and cause to flourish, particular people to love and serve. And there's work we have to do. And grasping a glimmer of that, like, of course, first of all, that ultimately I worship and glorify God, even if I have no idea what on earth I'm doing the rest of the time, it's all a bit of chaos, that I still go, at least I know God's got me. He's got this bundle of chaos that's me. And I can find contentment. That's a nice sense of peace. But when you get those other instances of going, you know what, I love what I do. And I'm good at what I do. And I'm doing it to God's glory. And I'm doing it for the good of the world. And that's really cool when you get a moment of that. Or God's put me with this person to love and care about. You know, these kids or these nieces and nephews or these friends, colleagues, you know. It could be a really lovely, satisfying thought. One of the lies of vocational training is that you can always be in control of you. Do you know what I mean? You have the plan, you map out the plan, you work towards the goal, you follow your dreams, you work hard enough, you follow the five good principles and the 6 3 R's and the whatever else people tell you you have to do and stay hydrated, and then you will definitely succeed in your calling. But one of the lies of that is you're not entirely in control. God's the one in control. You're not in control. Of course you're not in control. In an instant, someone can swerve on the Bass Highway and your life has changed forever. Can't it? Of course you're not in control. Sometimes then that means we discover our calling in accidents from a human point of view. Something fails, or something accidentally totally succeeds. An opportunity just comes our way, a coincidence. I mean, Esther is just full of them, isn't it? Just coincidences, floor to ceiling, wall to wall. And that you go, oh, hang on a second, I've now discovered maybe a little bit of my duty, a little bit of my destiny, kind of by accident, by luck, by chance, by God's providence. It's not all about having a plan and following your dreams. Sometimes you just go, you know what, I just suddenly realise I'm the guy. I'm the guy in the place, I've got to do the thing. And I don't feel equipped to it, and I'm not really good at what I do, like the Martian, but God's put me here. And so I guess I'm okay with that. That's a little bit Esther's situation, don't you think? That's where she, the interaction with Mordecai, her cousin, adopted father. So here's this story. 5th century Persian Jew who becomes, through a remarkable set of circumstances, queen of Persia, and because of that unique position, is able to intervene to save the Jewish people in the Persian Empire from destruction. And today, this is where the action escalates. This is a book of danger, in a context of danger and looming violence. It's not just a fairy tale story, it's not just Cinderella, it's a pretty dark, gothic kind of story, with all high stakes and a lot of grit to it, a lot of ick to it. Well, now, let's dive into it first by looking at Haman and Mordecai in chapter 3 that really sparks off the central crisis of the book. And then we'll look at Mordecai and Esther in chapter 4. So first, chapter 3, Haman and Mordecai. Remember I told you yesterday that in the festival of Purim that this book is, eventually ends up commencing and is then commemorated through that festival into the future. It's quite a carnivalesque festival for the Jews, and one where, you know, there's drinking and gift giving and charity donations and a reading out of the book. Often there's costumes and masquerade, and as it's read out, there'll be, every time Haman is mentioned, the crowd will shout out, "Cursed be upon him," or they'll bang something together to make some noise, and then Mordecai is mentioned, "Blessings be upon him," and then some particularly cheeky rabbis suggest you should just keep drinking as you celebrate Purim until you've lose track of who's Haman and who's Mordecai. Not recommending that. Stay sober so you can love people well. But there is a drama, a melodrama, and almost a comic nature to this whole remarkable plot. Well, here's Haman. Curse be upon him. Proud, vicious, powerful official in the empire. And he is offended. It's remarkable how, well, I guess we're seeing it in politics today, aren't we? How some of the most powerful people in the world, their egos can still be quite precious, can't they? In all sorts of ways. And here, look at this. After these events, King Xerxes honoured Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honour higher than any of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honour to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai, that's Esther's cousin, adopted father, would not kneel down or pay him honour. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about this to see whether Mordecai's behaviour would be tolerated, for he told him he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel or pay him honour, he was enraged. What are we to make of Mordecai's refusal? Is this a wise, principled man refusing to debase himself by bowing down to a mere mortal? Is that ethical or religious in a good way? Or is he proud in his own way too? What makes sense of this? Is he refusing to bow down to Haman because we should only worship God alone? Is he refusing to play imperial games of fawning before the latest favoured official? Is it particularly because of this little, there's these signals here for those who are aware of biblical history? We're told Haman is the Agagite. And we're actually told that Mordecai is earlier, he is a descendant of Achish. That should send off memories of the ancient stories of Israel where the Agagites, or Agag, was the ruler of the Amalekites who laid siege on God's people as they were coming out of Egypt, Exodus 17, and who then sat under God's pronouncement of judgment that Saul, the son of Kish, imperfectly delivered, holding back the plunder and preserving the life of Agag in 1 Samuel 15. So it could be that this is alluding to whether an actual genealogical connection, or at least what we're sort of saying is there is an ethnic, religious conflict element to this, right? Notice how there's this just drop about the fact that Mordecai was a Jew in verse 4. It may be just as much as saying Agag is like a kind of code way of saying anti-Semite in modern language sort of thing. And that's a kind of bit of an open secret. And Mordecai goes, I know what you and yours are like, and my father Kish is named after, you know, the great King Saul's Kish. I've got that history. This is a generations old, tale as old as time kind of conflict thing. Could be that there's this religious and ethnic tension that Mordecai is aware of and will not therefore, not him, no way. Not after what he's, you know, posted up on X, you know, or Truth Social. No, I'm not going to bow down here. It could be there's something of that going on. Could be that kind of thing. Could just be pride. Again, it's a problematic book. We don't have all the answers. We're just told. In a sense, it doesn't matter. Because even if Mordecai maybe should have just... You know, there's plenty of times in the Bible where people do show limited honour to dishonourable people. You can't honour the office, not the person, if you know what I mean. Say yes, sir, because you're in a sir job, not because I think you're a specially sir character. Even if Mordecai was wrong in his refusal, or at least reckless, Haman's response is off the charts and it's inexcusable, right? This proud, vicious official Haman, cursed be upon him, decides to leverage this Jewish otherness of this exile in the Persian Empire as a threat. And so here's his plot, this proud one. He's already got all the cred. He's already got everyone who matters bowing down to him. But he just can't let it go. Just let it go, Haman. I cannot let it go. Just that dude. I want that dude to bow down. Man, who cares about that dude? Just walk away. No, he's fixated. He's like a little dog with a sock. And so what do we have in 3 verse 6? When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour, he was enraged. Yet, having learned who Mordecai's people were, Jews, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy, off the charts, all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. And this is a gigantic kingdom from modern-day Pakistan through to modern-day Sudan. This enormous area. In the 12th year of Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is, the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day in a month. And the lot fell in the 12th month, the month of Adar. And then Haman said to King Xerxes, there's a certain people, doesn't even say who, just a certain people, dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different, and there's a bit of xenophobia there, from all the other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I'll put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business. We've already seen that the king Xerxes is somewhat, very passive in chapter 1 and 2. He's just going, what should I do? The official's telling what to do. What should I do? The other people tell him what to do. He's letting everyone else tell him what to do. Now he's letting Haman tell him what to do. And if this is happening after the disaster mission of the Battle of Thermopylae, where giant Xerxes couldn't conquer tiny Sparta in Greece, then he's low on cash reserves. And so maybe Haman is also saying, kill all these people or enslave them. There's a bit of a play on words there. He could have fudged his pronunciation. Killed, enslaved, what's the difference? And then we'll get some more cash flow. And we know you need cash flow, Xerxes, after that whole... Well, we won't talk about that whole thing, but, you know, after that thing in Europe... the Europe incident. So there's this, he's now trying to bend the king to his will. His genocidal plan is now hanging across the Jews of the entire empire. It is a disaster. And the king does get sucked into it. This certain people who are against his interests, who may undermine... He's already had an assassination attempt back in chapter 2. He knows that power can be undermined. So the king took his signet ring, verse 10, from his finger, gave it to Haman, son of Hadarathar, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, cursed be upon him. Keep the money, the king said. So he... what was that, integrity or just... Who knows? Keep the money, the king said to Haman, and do with the people as you please. So Haman gets the blank check. On the 13th day of the month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out the script of each province and the language of each people of all Haman's orders to the king's satraps. Notice they're Haman's orders. It's like the king endorses it, but basically, you know, hands the power to Haman. It's Haman's orders. The king's satraps, the governors, the various provinces, the nobles, the various peoples, they were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent out by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was issued as a law in every province and made known to the peoples of every nationality that they would be ready for that day. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. This genocidal threat now looms over them. A day decided by lot, by rolling the dice, if you like, at 3 verse 7. I mean, that could have just been, let's do it by chance. It could have been, some of the stuff reading about this historical period, one of the reasons why it's quite a boozy book is it could have been that to some degree the Persians thought that you got a bit of an altered state of consciousness when you're a bit sourced, and so that could tap you into the will of the gods. So you make decisions while you're kind of off your head and then just double check them in the morning while you have some Panadol. Could similarly be with chance that you're tapping into the will of the gods by rolling the dice. They can control the dice and guide you. So then is it chance or even the Persian gods who are in control of the fate of God's people, we wonder? The day the promulgation of this edict is announced, 3 verse 12, is the eve of the Passover. That great Jewish celebration when God's people were rescued from another violent, bloody empire, Pharaoh's Egypt. But is it now not the Lord who parted the Red Sea and overcame the God of Egypt in charge, but just the poor, just the lot, or the Persian gods? Who's in control of all of this? Look at Mordecai's response, 4 verse 1. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews. Fair enough. With fasting, weeping, and wailing, many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Mordecai is in absolute distress. Of course he is. Jewish people are in absolute distress. Wherever they hear it, weeping, wailing, wearing this clothes as a mark of mourning, tearing clothes as a sign of distress, fasting. I mean, we mentioned that God isn't technically mentioned in the book, but this is getting pretty close, isn't it? Like, what does tearing your clothes and fasting often get accompanied with? Prayer, doesn't it? Crying out to God. It's potentially not far in the background here, really. Esther is distressed. First, when she hears about her cousin's state at the gate, verse 4, and where the reader is left to assume that once she finds out from her servants why he's behaving like that and he won't kind of clean himself up and get dressed more normally, we assume that she also is in a great deal of distress as well. Compare all of that to the king and Haman at the end of the chapter 3, the very last sentence of chapter 3, clinking glasses and the citadel of Susa. Doing that. The threat is real. I mean, this is serious, right? This is about as serious as it gets. Is this the end of the Jewish people in the Persian Empire? The countdown clock, if you like, is ticking. Yeah? But we don't have an Ethan Hunt to come to rescue this time around. It's not Tom Cruise at 62 years of age jumping out of an aeroplane. The rescue comes from different quarters. It comes, in fact, from the royal chambers. It comes from Queen Esther. So, secondly then, Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai didn't want to just share the news with her. It wasn't just, I've got some terrible news, I thought you should know. No. He's got something more he has to say to her. He wants her to act. Before, remember, he was it was strange, it was complicated. Should he have been kind of backing her as she got swept up into this royal harem business? Was it impossible to stop? Was she just taken, swept away? We don't know. But his advice then was just stay quiet about being a Jew, rightly or wrongly. Just keep your head down. In terms of not being noticed and get in trouble for your ethnicity and your religion and your allegiance to God or whatever. But now he's saying the opposite. Now he's saying, it's time to stand up, lift your head up, and speak up. Let's go from 4, verse 5. Esther summoned Haman. Hang on, is that right? Where am I up to here? Summoned Hamathak, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend to her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathak went out to Mordecai in the open square in the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for the annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain to her. So he's giving her all the information, the full intel dump. Maybe he's aware of the fact that when he unveiled the assassination plot at the end of chapter 2, that kind of got forgotten. It just got filed away in the archive. So he's going, look, let me give you all the data all over again, just so we're clear and you've got everything, because I'm not even sure if the king knows everything, let alone that you know everything. So he's giving her all the receipts, as we say, and the seriousness of what's, so that she doesn't get any kind of airbrushed version of the story. They told her and urged her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. For her to speak up is no small thing. Even for beautiful Queen Esther, the most powerful woman in the empire, this is a very risky proposition. Verse 9, Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said, and then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for a man or woman who approaches the king, the inner court, without being summoned by the king, has but one law: they must be put to death. The only exception to this for the king is if he extends the gold scepter to spare his life. But for me, she's going, well, I'm out of favour. He hasn't wanted to see me. I assume this means he hasn't wanted to sleep with me either. He's moved on to someone else. I'm not in favour at the moment. I haven't been called to go to the king for 30 days. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, well, we'll get to that answer in just a second. She's contemplating. it's one of these many reversals, many kind of parallels in the book. Remember Queen Vashti in chapter 1? She refused to come into the king's presence when he asked, and she was cast out of her royal position, perhaps banished, or at least dropped right out of favour, right off the grid. Now, in a kind of a neat little slight parallel, if she presumes to come into his presence uninvited, she faces death. Something even worse will happen to her. And yet Mordecai doesn't waver. This is what you're here to do. You may not be really good at and love what you do, but you are still, this is where you are. And you need to be okay with that. You need to do what is right. When Esther's words were reported back to Mordecai, he sent her back this answer. Do not think, Esther, that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will come from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. Who knows? But that you've come to royal position for such a time as this. Gives her two considerations, doesn't he? If you don't do anything, you're not immune. So, look, let's not kid ourselves here that there's a good option. Every option is a bad option at this point. Esther, all right? You do nothing, you risk nothing, you say nothing. You don't presume you'll be okay. we're all in trouble. This is awful, no matter which way you look at it. We are stuck in a terrible situation. First consideration. And the second consideration is that, and if that happens, there will still be a rescue from someone else. So someone else will still do it. Yeah. So don't think you'll get away. And if you don't do it, someone else will. Again, God's not explicitly there, is he? But kind of is, isn't it? Like, why does he know that someone else will come? Because he's confident God won't let his people be abandoned, yeah? And so he says, verse 14, that amazing power, mighty memory verse, Esther 4:14, what a verse. Could it be? I don't have a prophecy, don't have a dream, don't have a vision, don't have a text of scripture beyond the one I happen to now have made. Could it be that actually this is why you're on earth? This is why everything, all this awful, icky stuff has happened. Why we are where we are, whether we should have been or not. Why you've got the place you've got. Why you've got the life you've got to live. In the end, I mean, variations of this quote go all through history, but like Martin Luther King Jr. is one of the ones who famously said it. If you don't have something that you're willing to die for, you've got nothing to live for. Like, if you want a life that's meaningful, you need to have things full of meaning. And if you have things full of meaning, then those are things potentially worth sacrificing your life for. Could it be that actually, well, why preserve your life if this is what your life's about? Like, this is what life is for, is to actually give your life for this. And it's a crazy thing. We have a whole other level of this, I mean, we'll come back to this at the end, but we have a whole other level of this where in our kind of Western individualistic cultures, not only are we following our vocation and control of our dreams, that whole kind of lie, that we can do that perfectly, but we also have a sense that we've got to kind of, sometimes we think we've got to also, as we control our life, manage our life to always maximise happiness, well-being, personal fulfillment, and by that fulfillment we mean happiness, well-being, comfort, affirmation, all these things, that there can be we can have a thin therapy thinking that doesn't think how to actually be resilient people in the good and the bad, but just how to be always in the sweet spot of the good, vibrant, always feeling like you're being your best self and living your, you know, that kind of thin way of thinking. That can then lead you to not getting committed to too many things, right? I don't want to, you know, I guess an extreme version of this is you don't want to get married, you don't want to have kids, you don't want to be too bound up with a church, you don't want to be navigating any relationship that's complex. Just cut out anybody who's difficult from your life and move on to people who are good for your journey. You know what I mean? But we can slip into that if we're not careful, where we don't instead go, well, hang on, isn't my life about being willing to work out how to love even sometimes tricky people? Yeah, not tolerating abuse, but still loving to a limit, loving tricky people. To bind myself to church or to family or to kids or to other commitments. To be willing to live a meaningful life, thick therapy, that it's willing to say actually a meaningful, resilient life actually steps into difficulty and challenge and hardship and stress and struggle in a healthy way. In the godly way, we would say, as Christians. This is what your life's about, Esther. Not to kind of maximise the luxury, the happiness, the stability, the longevity. Sometimes deeper things are more important for a truly life well lived. A life well lived can be a short life. Life well lived can be a hard life. That's what we're dealing with here. That's what he's saying to her here. The true words. He's laying down some facts here for her, and she receives it. Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, verse 15. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Again, God's not mentioned, but not far in the background here, is it? Like fasting and just not eating? No, I think we're talking here fasting and praying. Do not eat or drink 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I'll give to the king. I'll go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Wow. God's not formally present in the book. He's absent, technically speaking, but it gets pretty close, doesn't it? This fasting, the start of the chapter, the end of the chapter. I mean, that hints a prayer, surely. The declaration in verses 13 and 14, someone will do the job. Could it be this is why you're here? hints at God having a purpose beyond the poor, the lot, the chance, the Persian gods, the emperors, the officials and plans and plots. There is God who even controls the roll of the dice. There is God who even works in and through the hearts of the rulers and his advisors. It's thrilling stuff, hey? So what does it mean for us? Well, again, like we talked about yesterday, and it was touching hearing so many of you share about this in the Dingamancer's lounge room as well, about knowing what it is that God's in control. That's just so cool, huh? So cool we could each testify that to each other to say that. That matters. That gets me through. Yeah? God is at work behind the scenes. God works all things out for the purpose of his will, that we may be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, in good things, in ambiguous things, in bad things, in opportunities, in threats, in circumstances and coincidences, in the good things believers do, in the corrupt things believers wrongly do, in the good things unbelievers do, in the abusive things unbelievers do. God is at work, ultimately, to glorify his son and save his people. What a rock to stand on. Even if that rock is underground in a fast-flowing river of trouble, it is a solid rock. How awesome. He works sometimes in the foreground through prophets and miracles. Usually through most of the Old Testament and New Testament through history, not a lot of prophets and miracles. A lot of ordinary people like Mordecai and Esther having the background awareness of God, and he's still at work, even if there aren't the fireworks and the words of guidance, through providence, through his common grace, through his behind-the-scenes, mysterious, constant work. But here's the thing. Believing God's in control doesn't lead to fatalism. It doesn't lead to a, oh, well, God's got it. Why bother? He'll save who he'll save. He'll do what he'll do. It doesn't lead to fatalism. Yeah. Just as in many of your uni degrees, you look at both nature and nurture, and anyone who's actually got a brain lands in a version of saying it's both, right? It's got to be both. Like, you can't just say it's just like all nature, and so once someone's born that way, there's nothing you can do to change them at all. So don't bother educating anyone born from a bad background. Just leave them. You know, you go, no, nature brings its struggles, but nurture can help. Yeah, like you realise that in all sorts of different ways, in law, in education, in psychology, it's both and, right? There's this way in which conscious decision and circumstance works together with the predetermined elements. You know, there's a plasticity in things. So what's true on that, even on the uni degree level, is also true with God's sovereignty and human agency. The way God works out his purposes is through the means of willing, acting agents. You know, wills, people. God works out, he is so vast, I mean, it's God, so vast and beyond us that it's not a choice between humans are just kind of drones for God, or humans are completely free and God is kind of watching to see what they'll do next. God is actually able to work out a will and purpose from the beginning of time that includes and involves human agency. We travel along the course of God's will as active, willing, choosing beings. Yeah? It's never that, like, God willed the thing and Caleb was trying to do something else, but he couldn't because, you know, like, there's like a force field there because he couldn't overcome God's will. No, God's will actually includes the things that Caleb consciously, willingly chooses to do each step of the way as well. Now, you can't wrap your head around that. The reason why that is because you're not God. It is mind-bogglingly sublime. But that is how we have a personal and all-powerful God working through purposes with human agents. It doesn't lead to fatalism. In fact, it calls for a kind of confident courage that as I understand God's will, I walk in it willingly. I choose to travel along the course of God's will cooperatively rather than accidentally. Jesus went to the cross cooperating with God's will. Judas betrayed him there, accidentally, if you like. Yeah? But there is a great joy and blessing to know and participate in God's will cooperatively, going, I get to be aware of it and walk in line with it. Praise God. Perhaps Mordecai was courageous in not bowing down to Haman. Yeah, perhaps. definitely Mordecai and Esther are courageous at this point in daring now to act, in daring to risk their lives, in daring to stand up as Jews in solidarity with the Jewish people of Persian Empire at this point of decision. One of the additions to the Book of Esther by people troubled by its lack of mentions of God runs like this. Here's one of the prayers added in by later authors. Thou knowest all things, and thou knowest, Lord, that it was neither in contempt nor pride nor for any desire of glory that I did not bow down to proud Haman, Mordecai prays, for I could have been content with goodwill for the salvation of Israel to kiss the soles of his feet, but I did this that I might not prefer the glory of man above the glory of God. Neither will I worship any but thee, O God, and neither will I do it in pride. Later on, Esther is given these words to pray in one of the editions. O Lord, give not thy scepter unto them that be nothing, and let them not laugh at our fall, but turn their device upon themselves, and make him an example that hath begun this against us. Remember, O Lord, make thyself known in time of our affliction, and give me boldness, O King of the nations, O Lord of all power. Give me eloquent speech in my mouth before the lion. Turn his heart to hate him that fighteth against us, that there may be an end of him and of all that are like-minded, but deliver us with thine hand, and help me that I am desolate, which have no other help but thee. O mighty God above all, hear the voice of the forlorn, and deliver us out of the hands of the mischievous. Deliver me out of my fear. They're good imaginative kinds of prayers we can pray, huh? Help me, God, fear you more than anyone else, glorify you and prize your honour before anyone else, be able to speak and to act as I need to, when I need to. Very similar to what Daniel and his friends do say and pray in the parallel book of Daniel, isn't it? We'll choose to obey God. He can deliver us out of the furnace or the lion's den, and if he doesn't, we're still going to worship him rather than Nebuchadnezzar. Mordecai's appeal to Esther is very much an appeal to virtue, courage, and faith. There is a deep ground for courage when you pray to a God who you know is at work in all things. When you know there is more to life than just this life. When you have something you're willing to die for, it gives you clarity about what to live for. If you don't have something to die for, then what do you really have to live for? Now, of course, this becomes, for Christian readers, a pattern as well. Just yet another of the endless Old Testament patterns of Jesus' salvation, doesn't it? As Esther courageously, faithfully acts, as we'll see this afternoon, on Mordecai's words, she becomes a saviour figure for the Jews of the Persian Empire. She's a pattern of Jesus, the greater, perfect Queen Esther, who, as John 12 records him praying, do I pray, Lord, deliver me from this hour of my cross? No, for this very hour I have come, for such a time as this, the greater Queen Esther, the Lord Jesus, for such a time as this came to the cross, for the salvation not just of the Jews in the empire for this life, but for the salvation of the world for eternity. Salvation has come for us by Jesus. We are beneficiaries of his salvation, just as the Jewish people were beneficiaries of Esther's salvation. We know our festival is not Purim. Our festival ultimately is the whole Christian life of repentance and faith and worship to Jesus. We receive and rely on him. So what about our lives then as we come to a close? When you have something you're willing to die for, it gives you clarity about what to live for. Doesn't it? Is that going to be you? Clarity about what is really important. In a smaller way, we are all caught up in Jesus' world-saving work as Christians, as we pray, as we give, as we serve at church and uni fellowship, as we might even invite a friend to read the Bible with us, to come to church or a uni fellowship event, or just to talk with us, you know, come over and just talk about what you believe and why. Such a time as this, here you are, UTAS 2025, young adults in Launceston and Hobart, in your uni apartments and shared houses and family networks and workplaces and sports teams. Such a time as this, even the post-COVID hybrid learning kind of wasteland that we find ourselves in, where it's a mix of, you know, studying from your bedroom and occasionally getting some contact hours with fellow students. Different world, but this is the world you're in. This is the world we serve Jesus in. Now, how, in little ways, small good works, and maybe big ways. You might play a part in someone hearing the gospel, becoming a Christian. Wow. Kind of having a, you know, kind of a son or daughter in the faith. It becomes a Christian because of you in part. Wow. What a gigantic thing. You may well end up becoming a missionary to the world, as we talked about yesterday, and actually giving your life's work in some way or another to this business. Small ways or big ways, how are you going to be living for God's purposes? You know, thinking that way regularly, praying on these deep things regularly, it really does help. You know, speaking as older brother in the Lord, as you go through life with its struggles and disappointments, it helps with temptation and dissatisfaction, with perseverance, with those crisis moments in life. If you've got this firm foundation to go, I'm living for what matters, that is a rock to stand on, it is. But you may also be on that general sense. You may have some Queen Esther moments, some Esther 4:14 moments, some real signal, such a time as this moment. You may not. Your life may be just a steady, ordinary faithfulness, but you may, maybe you already have. You may have some moments that are real Esther 4:14 moments. Or you may be a friend to somebody or a cousin to somebody, has to eyeball someone else or send them that direct text, you know, with real capitalization and punctuation, everything to show you're really serious, saying, I think actually, to be honest, this is a moment where you've got to do the right thing. You may have those moments. If you have those moments, in a sense, it's a bit too late, in a way. Not entirely, but one of the things about cultivating faith and virtue is so you're ready to act right in the moment. It's why you do heaps and heaps of training as a doctor or as a pilot, right? So that it's so in your system that in the moment, while we do these endless child safety things, those of us who do camps and stuff, so that in the moment you know it's in through your system, yeah? That's what virtue and faith is like too. In a sense, by you steadily praying, steadily reading scripture, steadily going to church, steadily cultivating friendships of a habit and a pattern of life and character, that means you've got that virtue character there so that in the 4:14 moment, even if you're not perfect in your life, you snap into mode. Yeah? So in a sense, it begins now. You prepare the ground now for those moments that might come. But of course, it's not actually always totally too late. If you haven't done that, God can still intervene miraculously by His Spirit. And maybe you've had that time too, where you've gone, gosh, I didn't think I had it in me, but God somehow enabled me to do, or to say, or to resist something. I didn't think, I was a pretty lukewarm Christian. And actually, it was God coming to the party in that moment that actually has been a jump forward in my faith. Be that person who's ready for those moments. Strengthen yourself to live that way. Be willing to take risks. Count the cost. Yeah? There may be specific challenges you face. You may end up finding a big chunk of your life being a carer. You thought you were going to travel the world and you're a carer for a relative or a child or a friend. That is a good life. That's an Esther 4:14 in a small little way. Yeah, that may be the challenges you face in life. You may find yourself in a small community that kind of sucks, and the church kind of sucks too. But God's put you there, made you a regional doctor or teacher or nurse in somewhere that's nowheresville, and God's given you that particular calling to serve Him. You may actually step up and become a world leader, who knows, a leading academic or artist, who knows, and have to, at key points, stick your neck out, take some big risks, speak up for what's right and what's true and what is God's. You may be caught up in controversies where temptations are to cover up and you have to be the person who advocates for transparency and integrity instead of just institutional protection mode. There are all sorts of ways these things may come your way. And to some extent, as Soren Kierkegaard has put it, life can only be understood backwards. It's only afterwards that you look in the rearview mirror and you go, all right, okay, I see what God was doing a little bit. There may be little moments, there may be signal moments, there may be key turning points, but in all of it, we entrust ourselves to God and remember that it's good to live for God, something big and beautiful and greater than us. I can live with that, can't you? Let's pray. Our Lord God and King, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for our sister, Queen Esther, Hadassah, for our brother, Mordecai, from centuries gone by. We thank you for our brother and Lord and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of eternal life you have given us through the great cost and sacrifice, especially of your Son. Lead us in your ways. Keep us standing on you, our rock, building our life on that rock of you, your promises, of hearing your word and putting it into practice. And use us in our lives in good, small things, in great things. Make us fit for your purpose, we pray. Amen.